I know what you're thinking. What's this? Jesus tried before Annas, the high priest. I thought Caiaphas was supposed to be the high priest. Well, yes, and so were four of my other sons, as well as my son-in-law, Caiaphas. Originally, the job was intended to be a lifetime appointment. But with the ascension of Herod the Great to the throne, high priests were appointed and served at the will of the ruler. I came to office about 7 BC, to use your dating system. After an epic naval battle, Octavian had defeated his enemies to become the first true Roman emperor. And since then, he called himself the divine Augustus Caesar. Augustus, now in charge, appointed Cyrenius as the new governor of Syria. It was Cyrenius who officially placed me, Annas, in office as high priest. It just so happens that Cyrenius was the same man under whom Joseph and Mary journeyed to Bethlehem for the census. But it wasn't just the governor's support that I enjoyed. I was the popular choice of the Judeans. They liked me. That, combined with Roman approval, meant I was the true high priest in the eyes of the people. But regardless of my popularity, being a political appointee meant no job security. I discovered that when I made the mistake of acting independently, as Rome's power grew, the power of high priest and Sanhedrin, the ruling council of which I presided, it slowly diminished. No longer were Jews allowed to execute their lawbreakers. Only the Romans could do that. So when I took the law into my own hands and executed a criminal, another governor had me deposed, and no longer could I serve as high priest. But I didn't go away. Following my seven-year tenure there as the venerable parade of politically appointed high priests, each barely holding office for a year, in those certain times, four of my sons were then appointed as the high priest, including my son-in-law, Caiaphas. But I had the advantage of age, experience, and respect. So even when one high priest after another was officially in office, the people still considered me the real high priest. And that's why the troublemaker Jesus was brought first to me early that Friday morning of Passover, even though my son-in-law, Caiaphas, was actually the high priest in office. In the past, I had been something of a maverick, going my own way and condemning and executing criminals as I wished. I suppose the mob of priests, elders, slaves, and even Judas, who brought Jesus to me, had some hope of my hearing the case, condemning Jesus and ordering him to be killed on the spot, especially since the Sanhedrin had already agreed with my son-in-law Caiaphas that it is better that one man should die for the people than the whole nation perish, just to control the crowds. The mob must have thought that it was the opinion of Caiaphas, the official high priest. Then maybe I would do his dirty work. But I didn't live to be an old man by being a fool. Nor did my son-in-law Caiaphas. It was really no surprise when I was awakened in my palace early Friday morning. After all, I was one of the chief priests who met with Judas when he agreed to betray Jesus. It was just that I didn't expect Jesus to be turned over to us quite so soon. Our plan was to arrest and have Jesus tried and killed after the Passover celebration. But Judas was still stung by the perceived insult he had received from his mentor, and his blood was still boiling. So once the deal was struck, he lost no time. On one of the most holiest days in all of Judaism, the Passover, the celebration of Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Judas delivered Jesus into my hands for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. It was just one of the many trials of Jesus that night. And frankly, in his trial before me, there wasn't much evidence to witness when he came forward. I was left to question the accused by myself. Where are your disciples, Jesus? What is this new teaching that you bring? Why do you seek to start a rebellion and turn the Romans against us? Such were the nature of my interrogations. But I heard little, and surely nothing sufficient to recommend the death penalty. When Jesus did speak, he and his reply made me look foolish. Me, a man of such stature. I have spoken openly to the world, said Jesus. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temples, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Of course I knew what Jesus' teaching was. And it was dangerous. He said that he was the Son of God. That his word was the very word of God. That his body was the true temple. That his kingdom was that of God ruling in human hearts by faith. To me, it was blasphemy. If this was true, what would become of God's temple in Jerusalem? What would become of me and my family and my power and wealth? Why, there'd be no need for us anymore. Jesus' silence and insolence were intolerable. So I nodded to the temple guard nearest to him. Obligingly, he struck Jesus in the face, the first of many such blows that night. Is that how you answer the high priest? He shouted as Jesus fell to the ground. Jesus could have cursed the guard and he could have cursed me. He could have screamed in pain, but he didn't. He spoke in a controlled and rational tone. He spoke words for which even I had no answer. If what I have said is wrong, bear witness about that wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? He reasoned. In truth, I had no evidence against Jesus. How could one find fault with any of his words or actions? He spoke words of hope to those that were suffering. He taught love for his own enemies, the opposite of my behavior. He affirmed God's care for the hungry and needy. In miracles of healing, he cleansed lepers, gave sight to the blind, and raised the lame from their mats. It was one great miracle that brought this whole matter to a head. The one that really got our attention, the raising of his friend Lazarus from the dead. Moses was a great teacher and lawgiver. Elijah, a great prophet and miracle worker. But they were now safely in the past. Now Jesus does an irrefutable miracle. A man dead for 4 days and now raised to life. How was I supposed to respond to that? The status and wealth of my family, the whole priesthood, Judea's relationship with Rome. Everything was at stake. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The Sanhedrin concluded through its spokesperson Caiaphas. And I agreed. Can you imagine a world without Jerusalem as its center? A world without a great temple, a world without priests through which one has to access God. Why, it's unthinkable. So you see, I couldn't just let this Jesus go, not when the stakes were so high, nor could I just go and kill him. I learned my lesson once from that. I had no choice but to send him to Caiaphas, my son-in-law. Perhaps he, on much better terms with the Romans than I, perhaps he could put a stop to this cancer that had threatened everything so important to us. So that's what I did. I sent him bound to my son-in-law, Caiaphas. And you probably know what happened there. Caiaphas moved the case along to the Sanhedrin to Pontius Pilate, Pilate to Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, and then Herod back to Pilate, who condemned Jesus to death. I witnessed and participated willingly in these events. Bit by bit, evidence was gathered and misconstrued to portray Jesus in the worst possible light. His claim that he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. His silence interpreted as guilt. His claim to be the Son of God, sitting at the right hand of God, coming with power and glory. But none of these claims mattered in the least to Rome. Religious opinions held by Jewish holy men were not of concern to the state. Only threats to the power of Caesar mattered. So it was that when we bound him over to Pilate for sentencing, other evidence was brought against him. That Jesus claimed to be a king, and thus the enemy of Caesar. With that charge, one that Jesus even agreed with, that he was indeed a king, Pilate had no choice but to sign the death warrant. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The document said that and was read aloud by the way of the cross, where it was finally nailed above his head in 3 different languages, mind you, so that everybody could understand. With that, the whole matter of this troublemaker should have ended. Things should have returned to normal. Me continuing as the respected high priest, emeritus. Caiaphas serving as the front man. Pilate keeping the people in Rome's stranglehold. And the taxes flowing in. But though Jesus was dead, he didn't go away. And his followers didn't go away either. If anything, things got worse. There were new and even more preposterous claims. Jesus was risen from the dead. His disciples had seen him. More miracles were done at the hands of his disciples. Converts were being baptized in an ever-increasing flood, numbering in hundreds, then thousands. The temple that I and my family had controlled, it managed and profited from what was being overrun by Christians. Every day they would meet in the public areas of the temple to hear more fables of Jesus and receive a mysterious meal that they said contained his body and blood. One day a lame beggar laid on a mat in the temple portico by his family and was healed by his disciple, Peter. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. Peter shouted, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he did. The man jumped up from his mat and went about walking, leaping and praising God. A crowd gathered, amazed at what they saw. Peter preached to them that this lame man was healed in the name of Jesus. Jesus, the righteous one, the author of life, disowned by me and others, and killed by Pilate. Not only was I a high priest being slandered, but Peter proclaimed forgiveness of sins through this Jesus, who someday would return to judge the whole world. This had to stop. I and all the respected members of the priesthood, together with the elders and the whole Sanhedrin, had Peter and John, his other disciple, arrested. We commanded them not to speak again in the name of Jesus. We all knew and even admitted that the lame man had indeed been healed in Jesus' name, just as we knew Lazarus had been raised from the dead by Jesus. But the game had to stop. The stakes were just too high. Couldn't they see that if this new teaching continued, the whole world, the whole nation would come apart at the seams? Couldn't they see that Rome would never approve of this disruption of the peace? I had no choice but to command Peter and his friend John not to mention the name of Jesus ever again. But even as Jesus had answered me with insolence weeks earlier, so these two fishermen did as well. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you be the judge, they said, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. With that, we let them go, perhaps the worst mistake of my long career. They continued to proclaim Jesus despite everything that we did. We even heard, and we even had Jesus' followers, James and Stephen, killed. But the cat was out of the bag, and nothing, it seemed, could put it back in. Well, I'm here with you today, and it's been a long time now since these things happened. Nearly 2,000 years. But fortunately, the force that I and many others once used to silence the good news of forgiveness of sins and eternal life by faith in Jesus is no longer needed. I understand that his followers in your day are not nearly as outspoken as those first disciples. In fact, I understand that many Christians are downright embarrassed now to speak of Jesus. I'm hoping that's you. Because if it is, my efforts will not have been in vain. You will have wonderfully succeeded where I and the whole power of Rome failed miserably.